If God is holy, then he can't sin. If God can't sin, then he can't sin against me. If he can't sin against me, shouldn't that make him the most trustworthy being there is? This profound question sparked Jackie Hill Perry's exploration into divine holiness, a concept often misunderstood as cold religiosity, but actually foundational to God's beauty, goodness, and love. Unlike our experiences with fellow humans, whose sinful nature makes them unpredictable and sometimes untrustworthy, God's holiness makes him utterly dependable. His holiness isn't just one attribute among many, it's essential to his very being. Without it, God wouldn't be beautiful. If he possessed sovereignty without moral perfection, or power without love, creation itself might not survive his displeasure. The book has resonated deeply with readers seeking a more profound understanding of God's character, earning praise from theologians and everyday believers alike. What makes it particularly compelling is how it transforms an often intimidating concept, holiness, into something that draws us closer to God rather than pushing us away. In a culture that increasingly questions divine goodness, this exploration of God's holiness provides a timely reminder of who God truly is and why that matters for our daily lives. Imagine yourself standing at the base of Mount Sinai 50 days after escaping Egyptian slavery. The mountain before you is wrapped in smoke, shaking violently as thunder rolls and lightning flashes across the darkened sky. An impossibly loud trumpet blast pierces the air. You realize with sudden clarity that you weren't just delivered from Pharaoh, you were brought to this desert to meet the King of all creation. Unlike Egypt's man-made deities, this God commands nature itself. As the mountain quakes beneath your feet, one reality becomes undeniable. This God is holy. To say God is holy is to say God is God. His holiness encompasses his moral purity that sets him apart from all unrighteousness, not as something he learned or acquired, but as his essential nature. As Stephen Charnock beautifully expressed, God is good as he is God, and therefore good by himself and from himself, not by participation from another. Holiness isn't just one attribute among many. It permeates everything God is and does. When God loves, it is holy love. When God judges, it remains holy judgment infused with love. There will never be a moment when God ceases to be holy, for that would be the moment he ceased to be God. We see God's holiness revealed throughout salvation history. In creation, everything he made was good, a reflection of his own goodness. When Jesus was addressed as good teacher by the rich young ruler, his response wasn't a denial of his divinity, but an implication that recognizing his goodness meant recognizing his deity. If good, then God. If God, then good. Even after sin entered the world, God's holiness remained unchanged. His judgment on sin wasn't a contradiction of his goodness, but an expression of it. Many struggle with this, wanting God to overlook evil, essentially asking him to violate his own nature. But to want God to withhold justice is to want him to make himself an abomination by justifying the wicked. This would make him more like Satan than himself, an impossible and blasphemous request. In redemption, God's holiness shines most brilliantly. He gave a law that reflected his nature, first to Adam and Eve, then to Israel. But we, like them, consistently choose deficient alternatives to loving God supremely. The cross reveals the perfect solution to this dilemma. The sinless Son judged for sinful people so God could justify the guilty without compromising his righteousness. Through the Holy Spirit's work, we are gradually restored to our divine resemblance as we put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Isaiah's famous vision, six-winged seraphim continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This triple repetition, unique among God's attributes, emphasizes his absolute, unparalleled holiness. The Hebrew root for holy means to cut or to separate. God is holy because he is fundamentally set apart from everything else that exists, not just morally pure, but transcendently other. Tony Evans illustrates this concept with special china dishes kept separate from everyday plates. These special dishes are set apart, unique, different, metaphorically, holy. But while created things become holy by being set apart unto God, God is inherently separate by his very nature. God's holiness encompasses his self-existence. He has always been and will always be. His transcendence, utterly unique from creation, and his sovereignty, King and Lord of all. When Isaiah encountered this holy God, he immediately became aware of his own sinfulness, crying, "Woe is me!" Peter had the same reaction when encountering Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." God's perfect moral purity illuminates our imperfections, making honesty about ourselves unavoidable in his presence. Jesus, though incarnated in human form, reveals the same divine holiness. When he commanded Peter to cast his nets after a night of fruitless fishing, the miraculous catch revealed his divine nature. Peter's response mirrored Isaiah, not praise, but confession, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Being in God's presence illuminates our true nature, making us see that what God is, holy, we are not. God's moral perfection is manifested through his law, which demonstrates his ethical nature. The first five commandments reveal God's supreme worth, while the second set reveals his character. God could never command us away from worshiping himself without contradicting his own excellence. The prohibitions against murder, theft, adultery, dishonesty, and covetousness reflect behaviors entirely absent in God because he is holy. While the law helps us understand God's holiness, Jesus Christ provides the complete picture. As John writes, Jesus has explained God, exegiomai. He is the exposition of God's hidden reality, the image of the invisible God. Jesus demonstrates God's moral perfection through his sinlessness. Even demons recognized him as the Holy One of God. When tempted in the wilderness, Jesus revealed holiness in action by refusing to use divine power selfishly, quoting scripture rather than yielding to Satan's propositions. I've come to believe that our faith in what God says directly correlates with who we believe God to be. Our unbelief often stems from not thinking highly enough of God's moral perfection. This is the root of all sin, not believing God is honest to the point that we refuse to honor who he is because we don't believe what he said. Consider Eve in the garden. She eventually took from the forbidden tree when she believed the serpent's lie over God's word. At that moment, her misplaced faith reflected what she believed about God's holiness. To her, God had become the liar among them. Though few would openly call God a liar, our hearts reveal what we truly believe. How we live evidences what we believe about God. Our corrupted nature meddles with our understanding so that we determine God's integrity by our feelings rather than by who he has revealed himself to be. We resist truth because it demands something from us, our entire self. If God is holy, then all he says is true and all he does is good. Jesus repeatedly said, "I tell you the truth," to assure us not only of his statement's importance, but of his holy character behind them. Our doubt often stems from projecting onto God the nature of those who have sinned against us. But it's impossible for God to sin against us. If he could, he wouldn't be God. Even in suffering, God remains holy and compassionate, present in our pain with the promise of redemption. He can be trusted with our cares because a holy God cannot be apathetic. God is not like us, scrolling past needs or declining calls. Unlike idols that cannot answer prayers, the holy God has life in himself, forever aware of what we need before we ask. He answers every prayer, sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait, all governed by transcendent wisdom for our good, always.
Moses encountered something unprecedented in the wilderness, a bush burning without being consumed. This strange sight revealed God's transcendence, his fundamental otherness. When God spoke from the bush, he instructed Moses to remove his sandals, for he stood on holy ground. Moses hid his face, afraid to look at God. This theophany demonstrated God's absolute independence. The fire burned without consuming the bush because God doesn't need anything outside himself to exist. For centuries, Christians have recognized God's incomparability. When we say, "Ain't nobody like Jesus," or "There's nobody like you, Lord," we echo the testimony of psalmists and prophets who celebrated God's transcendence. Scripture repeatedly asks, "To whom will you compare me?" Isaiah 40:25. The psalmists appeal to God's uniqueness as reason to trust him. "Who is like you?" Psalm 71:19, and "There is none like you among the gods." Psalm 86:8. God's transcendence isn't just acknowledged in requests for help, but in praise after deliverance, as when Israel proclaimed, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Exodus 15:11, after crossing the Red Sea. Yet despite God's incomparability, we often treat him as commonplace. Moses needed instruction not to approach too closely. Israel was warned not to touch the mountain where God descended. We've become too casual, entering the Holy of Holies as if it were ordinary space. God is utterly different from any being we've ever known. His ways and thoughts tower above ours as the heavens are higher than the earth. While we see dirt as plant homes, he saw it and named it Adam. He neither sleeps nor slumbers, drawing endless power from within himself. This self-sufficiency makes him the only one who can truly give us what we need. The wisdom in his gospel is otherworldly. Unlike false religions, where salvation must be earned through works, God established the unthinkable, that the undeserving need only offer faith in exchange for pardon. This incomprehensible arrangement reveals his holiness as utterly set apart from human thinking. As Micah marveled, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" A.W. Tozer wisely observed that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This insight reveals how our conception of God exposes our spiritual condition. Though we may verbally affirm God's holiness, we often secretly worship little gods we've elevated in our hearts. This pattern appears throughout Scripture, as when Israel grew impatient waiting for Moses and asked Aaron to make them gods. Their very language revealed the absurdity. A true God cannot be made. A true God makes. God alone possesses aseity, self-existence, needing nothing outside himself. When he creates, it's not from need, but to make himself known to others. Idolatry always involves exchanging the holy for the profane. Unlike God, who exists as I am, eternally existent, self-sufficient, and transcendent, idols are completely dependent, lifeless, and powerless. The golden calf couldn't even save itself from destruction, yet Israel attributed God's mighty works to it. God's power derives from within himself, never running dry, whether turning water to blood or commanding all creation to serve his will. As sovereign creator, nothing can prevent him from delivering whomever he chooses to save. Even Christ's crucifixion wasn't primarily the scheme of evil men, but part of God's predestined plan. Idols are fundamentally dead things with simulated features, mouths that cannot speak, eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear. They cannot comprehend suffering, offer comfort, or act with compassion. Their moral standards are easily kept because they're fashioned in our own lawless image, demanding no real sacrifice. Modern idols have evolved beyond primitive statues to include sexual identity, relationships, money, politics, social media, anything created that we elevate to ultimate status. These broken cisterns may provide temporary satisfaction, but ultimately fail because they weren't designed to fulfill our deepest needs. Only the fountain of living waters, God himself, can truly satisfy the soul. Social media thrives on our discontent with being known and loved by God alone. Every post reveals where we find value and identity. When our faith isn't in the one whose image we bear, we construct alternative heavens where likes feel like praise, comments like prayer, and followers like heaven, all glorifying ourselves rather than God. Through social media, we mimic divine attributes, omniscience through feeling we know everything, and omnipresence through accessing others' lives.
Ironically, our way of coping with humanity is attempting to transcend it, building modern towers of Babel, climbing to peek into heaven and declare ourselves God. The surface idol appears to be social media, but at the root, the idol is ourselves. Gospel presentations should begin not with "you're a sinner," but "God is holy." For without God's holiness, sin wouldn't be sin, and all behavior would lack moral boundaries. God's holiness requires justice, as His eyes are too pure to look on evil. Sin is utterly foreign to God's nature, a sickening presence repelled by His voice. While common to humanity, sin cannot exist in God, whose righteousness means all He does is right according to His own perfect standard. Some claim God is love to argue He overlooks sin, yet we instinctively demand justice when witnessing injustice. This sense of moral equilibrium reflects God's image in us. God's rectoral righteousness imposes laws requiring righteousness from us. When we disobey His commands to love Him and our neighbors, the righteous God must punish sin. Scripture provides abundant evidence of God's wrath against sin: the flood that destroyed all but Noah's family, fire consuming Sodom and Gomorrah for their perversion and arrogance, Adam's death following his disobedience. God's judgment sometimes means giving people what they desire, separation from Him. Even Uzzah, who merely touched the ark to prevent it falling, was struck dead for violating God's holiness, not from malice, but from treating the holy as common. God's wrath isn't like human anger, it's His holy revulsion against contradiction to His holiness. We struggle with God's judgments because we have a low view of sin and holiness. The real question isn't why God judges, but why He's so patient with our rebellion. For every story of wrath, there are more of mercy, from covering Adam and Eve with animal skins to rescuing Lot despite his unworthiness to sparing blood-marked homes in Egypt. The great dilemma: how can God be both merciful and just? The answer is Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. On the cross, Jesus absorbed God's wrath so believers would never experience it. This is salvation, being saved from the wrath to come. In Christ, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sanctification begins with the Holy Spirit's work. Without Him, any hope of becoming holy like God is futile. Before we can be holy, something holy must happen within us. In our natural state, we are dead in trespasses and sins, with minds hostile to God. Like zombies, we are the walking dead, unable to respond to commands to live, feel, or think spiritually. Our hearts are stone, unfeeling, unresponsive, immovable, producing only evil. The Holy Spirit, operating in complete freedom, performs the miracle of regeneration, giving life to dead sinners through the new birth. He removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, implanting God's nature within us and enabling us to walk in His statutes. This transformation is entirely God's gift, not something we can achieve through our own efforts. After making us alive, the Spirit makes us holy, first by giving us holy vision. With our new heart comes new sight. The veil that blocked our spiritual vision is torn away as divine light breaks through. We become what we behold. Those who worship idols become like them, while those who see God are transformed into His image. Our rebellion was rooted in our sinful nature, which distorted our spiritual sight. John connects seeing and sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. This seeing isn't physical, but spiritual, what Paul calls having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Before regeneration, we may see creation, but miss the Creator's glory within it. The Spirit's gift of holy sight enables us to see and enjoy God's beauty, which transforms our lives. To be blind spiritually is to not recognize God as supreme beauty, causing us to live as if everything else is more beautiful than Him, the sin beneath all sins. This blindness to divine glory is what makes our sinful condition devastating. The Spirit's gift of holy sight in conversion allows us to see and enjoy God's beauty, transforming our lives.
When we behold Christ, we see various aspects of His glory that transform us. First is His love, demonstrated through incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Unlike human love, which cannot save souls, Christ's love saw us drinking from broken cisterns and became like us to help us. His blood transcends time and space, making His saving grace as available now as when He died. Second is Christ's peace, not mere absence of conflict, but the shalom that remains unshaken amid chaos. Like Jesus sleeping during the storm, God's peace comes from knowing all things and controlling all things. Our anxiety stems from finite beings attempting to be infinite, trying to know and control everything, an impossible task. Third is God's kindness, which goes beyond sentiment or niceness. He shows kindness to the undeserving, giving joys to all Adam's children, regardless of their response to Him. His supreme kindness was displayed when Christ, though rich, became poor, that we might become rich, not with material wealth, but with every spiritual blessing and becoming heirs of God. Our transformation into Christ's likeness requires active participation with the Spirit in sanctification. As Philippians 2:12-13 explains, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Beholding the Lord is fundamentally active, like the sun that shines daily, but is only seen by those who look up. We behold Christ's glory in Scripture, in narratives, songs, poems, and letters, where He is revealed as the fulfillment of all biblical imagery. As Jesus Himself showed His disciples in Luke 24:27, He is present throughout the entire Bible. Yet merely reading Scripture isn't enough. We must believe what we see. Unlike demons who acknowledge biblical truth but rebel against it, or Pharisees who studied Scripture extensively but refused to come to Christ, our transformation happens when we both behold and believe. True transformation occurs when we not only see Christ in Scripture, but believe what we see. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger," John 6:35, showing that believing in Him satisfies our deepest needs. Our besetting sins reveal inner hungers and thirsts that we try to satisfy elsewhere, but Christ alone can truly fill us. When we believe Jesus is the bread of life, we find complete satisfaction in Him that leaves no room for sinful desires. This is why the psalmist could say, "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you," PS 73:25. When we believe Christ is our all-sufficient bread, we're freed from depending on anything else to satisfy us. Our affections themselves aren't evil, but sin mishandles them, causing conflicts, lust, envy, and other vices. The solution isn't merely suppressing these desires, but replacing them with a greater affection. As Thomas Chalmers wrote, "The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." Beholding God's glory in Scripture and believing what it reveals transforms us into that same image, the image of Christ. This theme runs from Genesis through the epistles, where we're told we're being conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, and renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, Colossians 3:10. If we're unclear about Christ's truth, the world will inevitably draw us back to itself, making sinful practices look normal. But as we behold Christ, we see God as He truly is, holy, sovereign, free, and loving, and become like Him. Looking to Christ, we are set apart from the world and its delights. To God we belong, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Believing God to be the all-satisfying bread of life, He fills us and frees us from enslavement to everything else. Being satisfied in God makes us independent of our environment, no longer needing people or circumstances for happiness. As people who are free, we're liberated to love generously, pursuing moral purity by putting to death what is earthly while putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This heaven-empowered love may set us at odds with the world, but we remain settled and safe in God's peace. Christ has overcome the world, and through Him, we will too.
After our last breath, we will finally see him as he is, and we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Beholding, we become holy.